Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thanking you for how deep your love is for us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from this great love of yours. Not death, not demons, nor any powers, no height nor depth, nothing. Thank you that your love is vast beyond measure. Thank you that the ultimate expression of your love is that you gave your son, Jesus, to die on a cross, our sin upon his shoulders. But you, God, put this plan into place from the very beginning that we may have life. And so today we do not boast in anything else but in your son, his death, and his resurrection. Today we will ever praise you for being our God and for the giving of your son. We ask you to lead us into all your ways, and although we fail, we praise you for never failing or falling beyond your reach. Help us to keep our eyes firmly on you each hour, each minute, each second. We remember our church today and those that are hurting. We lift them up to you today. Ask that you would provide them comfort. We pray for the different missions that we are involved in as a church and for which we will share about this morning. We first of all thank you for Andy's trip to Mexicali last week and the blessing that he continues to be for the orphanage there. We lift up King City to you and all the preparation that is going on both physically and spiritually. May hearts be softened right now to hear your word. We lift up IJM to you and our friends in India, but also those close to us who are doing your work, sometimes dangerous work, to bring life to broken individuals, your life. And we lift up our friends in Liberia and pray for continued healing there. As John comes to teach us this morning, help us to not be distracted by the noise of our lives, but help us to focus in on you and the sacrifice you made for us. Pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Lord, we lift up Liberia to you in this ministry through Vision Trust. We thank you for this opportunity and this relationship with them, that we can care for the least of these. We thank you for their mission, for how they love and care for the orphans. We lift up Robert and Secor to you. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their enthusiasm and the way that they just display your love everywhere they go. We pray for continued wisdom for them and for continued protection for them. We pray for Jim. We lift up him and his family to you. We thank you for the gift of faith that you've given to him and the energy that you've given to him to serve you. We pray for peace in the midst of this current situation as he wants to come out of here, but he can't get here. And we pray for his family as he travels a lot and pray that for protection over them. Wrap your arms around them. Show them how much you love them, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Well, now it's time for our scripture reading. As we prepare our hearts for our message today, we are going through the sacred texts of the Passion. And our scripture reading today comes from Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. The word of the Lord. Well, as we move into this sacred Luke text today, as we watch the sufferings of our Lord, it's a hard text, but I encourage you to be captivated once more by his sufferings. Keep gazing and do not turn away, but be captivated by the scene that is before us today.
Well, thank you, team, for that beautiful song, and indeed, we're to be captivated by the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And great to have the young adult band up here. I like your outfit, Ben. I needed my vest this morning. But I saw you on Country Music Awards, didn't I? Anyway. Well, George Herbert wrote a poem describing the suffering of Jesus called The Sacrifice. And the poem consists of 63 stanzas, 4 lines each, and the refrain on each stanza is, "Was ever grief like mine?" Here's the first stanza. "O all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind, to me who took eyes that I might you find, was ever grief like mine?" There are 4 other stanzas in your worship guide that pertain to our text this morning, and perhaps you can use those later on as you reflect upon what we're going to talk about today. In these weeks leading up to Easter, our focus is on the sufferings of Jesus that culminate in the cross. And part of going through this study is an invitation to enter into these sufferings, to companion with Jesus, to know the suffering of his grief, to know the man of sorrows. But that's not necessarily easy for us. Our eyes, as George Herbert suggests, are keen to worldly things. We see what's going on in the world, but we're often blind to Jesus and his ways. Or it might be easy for us to grieve as we read about 20 Coptic Christians that died, like we read about this week. Or it's easy for us to feel the sorrows of women who are sold into sexual slavery. But then when we come to the Gospels, the story of Jesus' sufferings and the cross, it's not as easy. The story is so familiar. We're not given headlines by CNN. It's not sensational necessarily. We're just reading the word. We're reading the text. We know the story and we know the outcome. Is it important for us to enter into the passion story? Why is it important? How can we do it? How can we engage in a less detached manner? How can it become personal to us? What can we learn about God and ourselves through the sufferings of Jesus? And these questions are what is on my mind as I'm teaching through this passion story. You know, we like sermons and messages about hope, resurrection, what God will do for us, his promises. But it's more difficult to talk about suffering. Harder for us to identify with Jesus. It's too ugly. It's too shameful. We don't want to look on the dark side of life. We don't want to look on human sin and depravity. We don't want to look at our own sin. But the scriptures force us to do this. The cross forces us to do this, and it's important that we do. Our Luke study resumes following the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, and the denial of Peter. And we read in Luke 22:63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is that who struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Now in these verses, Luke gives attention to the torture and cruel treatment of Jesus. The other 3 Gospels include a scourging that takes place before the crucifixion, but it seems Luke treads lightly on the physical and emotional abuse of Jesus. Here the harsh treatment of Jesus is handed out by the men holding him, referring to the temple guards or the temple soldiers that were present at the arrest. Later, Roman soldiers will carry out the scourging ordered by Pilate, but this will not be part of Luke's story directly. The primary verbs in this text are mocking, asking, and said. You see them there in red. Mocking, asking, saying, holding and beating and blindfolding and striking and blaspheming are modifying words. And it would seem to indicate, at least to me, that although Jesus was physically tortured and he experienced physical pain, Luke wants to emphasize the fact that the mocking, the ridicule, may have hurt deeper than the physical blows. Of course, I don't want to minimize the physical beating that Jesus experienced. The scourging that took place prior to his crucifixion was a brutal punishment. The person would be tied to a post, to a column, and he would be beaten with a whip that consisted of several thongs, and at the end of every thong would be a piece of bone or metal. The result of this whipping would be the ripping apart of the flesh. We don't know if scourging was a part of the striking that took place here. I'm inclined to think not, because scourging was a Roman punishment. But in any event, the blows and the strikes that Jesus received at the hands of these temple guards were violent, and perhaps included the use of a rod or a club. These three main verbs are in the imperfect tense, implying that this action was going on and on throughout the evening, throughout the night. After the arrest, Jesus was brought to the high priest's home. Jesus was questioned by Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas, who had a great deal of influence. We assume that the questioning now has concluded and Jesus is being tortured throughout the night as they await the dawn and the formal trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, Jesus fully anticipated what was going to happen, his suffering and his death. He told the disciples in chapter 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said the same things to his disciples as we read in chapter 18. "We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Jesus knew everything that was going to take place. We also read in Luke's gospel that mocking is a major theme. It not only happens here, but we read that Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then when Jesus is on the cross, the Roman soldiers mocked him as well, coming up and offering him sour wine. Mocking means to ridicule, to make fun of. These temple guards were really having a good time. It was a party atmosphere. I can hear the shouts and the laughters going on. And even the most conscientious soldier was drawn into the revelry. These soldiers would put a blindfold on Jesus, and then they would strike him. One of the soldiers would strike him, and then they would yell out, "Prophesy, prophesy," asking Jesus to name the person who had struck his face. Jesus is fulfilling his role here as a prophet, and he's suffering the same fate as the Old Testament prophets suffered. Both Matthew and Mark describe the same activity, the same sort of ridicule that we see here in Luke, blindfolding him, spitting on him, striking him, asking him to prophesy. Bullying, teasing, mocking are cruel, demeaning, abusive, and dehumanizing. Children do it. Adults do it. a depraved people enjoy it? We hear a lot about bullying that's taking place in schools these days. Bullying takes place on the internet. You don't even have to be present to make somebody feel small, weak, broken. It's a humiliating experience. And if you were the subject of any sort of abuse as a child in this way, you know how hurtful words can be by a crowd of people that gang up on a weak victim. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is absolutely false, because words hurt more than physical blows. We can heal from physical blows, but words that are spoken in anger and hatred lodge themselves in our memories. Even a nickname can stay with us the rest of our life. The emotional trauma experienced by prisoners of war remains long after the body is healed. Most of us have probably been the object of some sort of ridicule or mocking in our life, and perhaps we can identify with Jesus. And as I suggest, these words of disdain and dishonor may have hurt Jesus more than the actual physical blows. Why? Well, because Jesus is the Son of God. They're making fun of God. He was being ridiculed and tormented by the very people that he came to save. We read that the soldiers speak many other blasphemous things. These soldiers represent the world's hatred of Jesus. And so Herbert's refrain is so appropriate. Was ever grief like mine? We're reminded of Isaiah's words that we read over and over at this time of year. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Is it important for us to enter into the sufferings of Jesus, to know those sufferings? Is it important to you? I believe it's very important. I believe it's crucial. Why? Well, one reason is that we might know deeply and personally what God has done for each one of us, for what it cost him, for what he had to endure to redeem my life and your life. My life was bought with a price, and yours was as well. We have a God who spilled blood for us, who was mocked and beaten for us, who was crucified for us. That's unbelievable. There's no other God like this God who would do this. No other person would stand in your stead and take this kind of abuse and be killed for you, but God did. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And this God took on God's judgment that we deserved. And as we sang this morning, this represents how deep God's love is for each and every one of us that would make a wreck his treasure. You know, one of the things that is always hard for me when I'm preaching is to come up with message titles. Just ask the women in the office. You know, I try out several titles on them and I try to get them to do it for me. And I had thought long and hard this week, and I had some ideas, but I just wasn't settled. But my wife suggested a title taken from a poem that Jill Briscoe shared at the women's retreat, the PBC women's retreat, in 1984. I looked all over the web for this poem, and I couldn't find it. But I decided to use the title, even though scourging may not have been part of our text this morning. Her title was Scourged My Lord. scourged my Lord. And I asked my wife, why is that a good title? And her response was immediate and emotional. They scourged my Lord. Emphasis on my. It was deeply personal. It was as if my wife has said, they hurt my child. They scourged my Lord Jesus, my God. Jesus, God is my shepherd. God is my redeemer. God is my rock. And they scourged Jesus, my Lord. A second reason that we enter into the sufferings of Jesus is so that we can follow him. We can take up our crosses and we can suffer like he did. We're learning the way of Christ, the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrifice, the downward way, not the upward way. We're learning to die to self and to shed the sinful nature that seeks to promote and protect. We're learning to be humble, other-centered, accepting rather than controlling, dominating, selfish, and manipulative. And we're to learn this way of living in our marriages, in our family situations, in our work situations, in our church community. Jesus does not just give us good words. He does not just give us moral instruction. Love your enemies. Turn your cheek to those who strike you. But he does what he said. And that's what we see in the Passion narrative. Jesus gives us the pattern to follow. Jesus shows what it's like to be truly human and to regain the image of God that was lost in the garden that plagues each and every one of us. How do we enter into the sufferings of Jesus? How does that happen for you? One thought that's important to remember is that Jesus suffered as a human being, abandoned and alone. Jesus didn't suffer as God, as a superhuman, unaffected by pain. Yes, Jesus was God, but remember that he empties himself and he took on the form of a man and he suffered just like any person would suffer. He suffered as any hostage would suffer captured by ISIS or any woman who was kidnapped and sold into sexual slavery. He felt real pain, real agony. Even though it was undeserved, unfair, and unwarranted. And so what do? We contemplate. We meditate upon the scriptures, the word of God. We imagine what it might have been like for Jesus to undergo this torture. Art can help us, especially for visual people. You know, My wife has been talking to me all week about the painting I showed you of the denial of Peter. It just sticks in her brain. She keeps making comments about it. It absorbs her. I just ran into one of our women of our body this week, and she made the comment, I want to get that poster. It affected her. So, art can help. Poems can help by placing together words that come at us in a different way that tell it slant, as Emily Dickinson phrases it. You know, I'm a verbal person, and a phrase of well-crafted words can just come at me and just go deep into my soul and allow me to ponder God, Jesus, and especially his sufferings. Attending an Ash Wednesday or a Good Friday service can help us to meditate on what God did for us. Music aids us tremendously. You know, just hearing that offertory this morning spoke to your soul, so much so that you clapped. It affected you. It moved you. We're all unique in the way that we experience God. We will each one be moved by different things, but the important thing is to make space and opportunity for us to enter into the sufferings of my Lord and your Lord. Therese of Lisieux was captivated with the texts of Isaiah that talked about the suffering servant, and she read these texts over and over and over. She writes those words of Isaiah, "There is no beauty in him, no comeliness, have been the whole foundation of my devotion to the holy face, or to express it better, the foundation of all my piety. I too have desired to be without beauty, treading the winepress alone, unknown to everyone." And then she writes, "It is true that his cross has followed me from the cradle, but Jesus made me love that cross with a passion." I love that. To love his cross, to love his sufferings with a passion. Jesus doesn't set his sights on going to heaven, but going to Jerusalem. The cross is central to our lives. It's central to our faith. Not just individually, but also corporately. This is what we look to together on a constant, regular basis, so that we can know our Lord and we can live as suffering servants in the way that Jesus lived. And I pray that we can learn to love the cross like Therese of Lisieux. Well, the next scene, we see a dramatic example of how Jesus suffered when he goes before the Jewish council. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Well, a new day dawns after a dark night. The elders gather together. Everyone is there, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the experts. This is the Jewish leadership. Again, it's Jesus' own people, the people he came to save and redeem. They lead Jesus to the council, meaning the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin may have referred to not just this group of people, but also to their location, the place where they met near the temple. This is the highest tribunal of the Jews, the Supreme Court. And even though Annas and Caiaphas had questioned Jesus, nighttime trials had no legal status, and therefore this was a formal trial. And the council asked Jesus two questions. Jesus gives two ambiguous responses, and both questions focus on Jesus' identity and status. Here's the first question. They said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us. Tell us plainly." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Are you the Christ? The question is political in nature. The Sanhedrin is trying to get Jesus in trouble, trying to get him to confess so they can go to the Romans with a just cause for putting Jesus to death. This Jesus is a revolutionary. He has called himself the Christ like many others. And therefore, we would like you, Romans, Pilate, to deal with Jesus in the way you've dealt with other insurrectionists. Kill him. See? That's what the Jews are after. But Jesus refuses to answer. And he says, "No matter what I tell you, you won't believe. If I tell you I am the Christ, you're not going to believe it. And if I ask you what you think about me, you're not going to answer me. You don't want to enter into a dialogue." He knows their motivation, that all they are concerned about is getting a condemning statement from his own lips. But then Jesus goes on the offense, and he references the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of God. He's alluding both to Psalm 110 and to Daniel chapter 7. This verse in Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The promise throughout the Old Testament is that there would be a seed of David that would sit on the throne once again, and that this son would be a greater son of David. For we see in the psalm that David calls his son my Lord. Jesus is making, he's applying this text to himself, that he is the greater son of David, and that he is going to sit at the right hand of God, wielding rule, power, and authority. The council thinks they have authority to judge Jesus, but it's actually the other way around. Jesus will sit at the right hand of God, and he will judge them. And since no one can sit in heaven other than God, Jesus actually condemns himself. And then it refers to the Son of Man, this phrase that we find in Daniel 7, this favorite term that Jesus uses for himself. And Daniel has a vision of the nations arising like wild beasts. But then he sees this vision, I see in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And this Son of Man would be vindicated. He would rise to sit with God, and he would be given dominion to judge these wild beasts. Second question. They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." The Jews are asking Jesus if Jesus is the uniquely exalted one, a regal figure who claims to be able to sit next to God and be his equal. And again, the council is seeking a condemning statement. Jesus replies again in an ambiguous way, "You say that I am." It's not a direct affirmation, but the Jews would have inferred from Jesus' response a positive answer. By saying, "I am," by using this little phrase, Jesus may be alluding to the fact that he is God, he is Yahweh, he is the God of the Old Testament. Our text highlights for us today Jesus' identity as prophet, Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. Well, the council has gotten what they want. And they say, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Jesus has cooked his own goose. The Jews have enough. There's no witnesses. There's no evidence, but the Jews have the words that Jesus speaks, and they can go to the Romans, and they can ask that Jesus be put to death, because they don't have the power to do that. You know, as I read these verses, I'm struck how remarkably poised Jesus was in the midst of this questioning. I mean, imagine yourself up all night, being ridiculed, being beaten, no sleep, being treated unfairly, harshly. And yet you still have the poise to stand before your persecutors and your accusers and to be able to answer in such a remarkable way. To put the onus back on the Jewish leadership. And again, we take note of the themes that run through the Passion narrative, themes that we want to apply to our own life. Jesus does not defend himself, and he doesn't argue. He doesn't fight. He doesn't assert his rights. Neither does he flee. He doesn't play the power game, that the Pharisees and scribes were playing. He doesn't play the victim. He deliberately and voluntarily gives himself over to death. And despite what these Jews think, Jesus is in complete control. He knows that even though he will die, he is serving the greater purposes of God, his Father. And I think that Jesus gives us encouragement on how to deal with our own pain and our own struggle. It feels so natural, it feels so right for us to respond to mistreatment with hate, to find our identity in our pain, to play the victim role so that we can somehow have superiority over others or justify any action that we want to take part in. The cross tells us that Jesus is in control. And he is working out greater purposes in our life than we can imagine. We can trust him. He's on our side. And our God is good. The same God that was good to our Lord Jesus Christ in the end is good to us as well, even though we might suffer. See, without the cross, without the model of Jesus, without this way of life exemplified to us, we will not accept our pain. We won't grow. We won't surrender. And we won't forgive. We won't live free lives, but we'll be tied to our sufferings and our constant ongoing response to what is going bad in our life or what people are doing to us or what people have done to us. If our pain is not transformed, it will be transmitted. If we play the victim, we will victimize other people. One writer writes this: Jesus receives our hatred and does not return it. He suffers and does not make the other suffer. He does not first look at changing others, but pays the price of change within himself. He absorbs the mystery of human sin rather than passing it on. He does not use his suffering and death as power over others to punish them, but as power for others to transform them. Life is hard. Life is unfair. It's very unfair. And we don't like it at all. But Jesus showed us the way of the cross, a way we can live free from the circumstances of our life, to be available to God. And I believe that entering into the sufferings of Christ, knowing those sufferings, knowing the man of sorrows, helps us not just to identify him and know the doctrine of our faith, but to know how to live our lives, to know how to accept responsibility, to know how to respond in a world that's full of hatred and full of dehumanizing activities. And so we enter into Christ. We are in Christ. We learn to love his passion. And we know that our life is in Christ alone, in Christ alone. And he gives us the reason for living for all eternity. Let's close. May we give honor and praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such suffering for us. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen.